a few weeks ago in Colossians, it made me want to preach through the whole book. And so, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, open them to the book of Colossians. It's about 80 to 85% of the way through your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I'm sure you could probably just Google it on your phone, and that would bring it up. And then we'll also have some of the text on the screen. So if you prefer a handheld Bible, there's one in the pew. Or you, like I said, you could look it up on your phone. As I mentioned, I do owe a debt of gratitude to John. I was encouraged and edified by his message, and I even decided to steal part of his title for the series. Christ Preeminent. Love that. So I can't take full credit for all this. But for the next few months, we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians. And you know, the church that was gathered in Colossae really is not that different from ours. They were in a world controlled by various powers. And in the midst of that, they needed to know the preeminence of Christ in everything. They were awash in a world that proposed different solutions to our common problems. And for that, they needed to know the triumph of Christ, as do we. So this morning, I want to provide a bit of an introduction and then cover just about the first 8 verses as we go. So first of all, the introduction that Paul gives is in verses 1 and 2, and it's a rather standard greeting for most epistles. Yet, it is packed with important information for you and I, so we must not overlook it. For starters, let's ask a question. What gives Paul the right to address a church with such authority? You and I look back after 2,000 years and we say, oh, the Apostle Paul has accomplished a lot. He's an apostle after all, and we see his resume. But this early church who's receiving a letter from Paul, what gives him the authority to write what he does? We look back and, of course, see the Holy Spirit inspired. But what's going on here? Paul could have begun his letter with a list of accomplishments, like he did in Philippians 3, to promote himself among them as someone who knows what he's talking about. Could have talked about all his hardships that he's been through in 2 Corinthians, like he did in 2 Corinthians, and impressed them with how much he suffered for the gospel. But instead, Paul points to the singular, most important marker of his ministry. He says what? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, the standard definition of apostle simply refers to one who is sent. And that could apply to most anyone on a mission. But the term Paul uses here refers to a special group in the New Testament. This included the 11 disciples who walked with Jesus and were witnesses to his resurrection. Then there was Matthias, whom they called to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. And then Paul, lastly, was called by Christ to be an apostle on the road to Damascus, where he thought he was going to persecute Christians. The Lord had other plans. So the apostles had authority to witness in the early years of the church, and their witness was accompanied by frequent signs and wonders and miracles. Of course, God would work through other people to do signs and wonders and miracles at times, but the majority of the signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. By the middle of the book of Acts, the governance of the church was shifting to the elders in Jerusalem, and the apostles took God's word to the ends of the earth. Unless we think that these apostles hoarded authority for selfish reasons to feel good about themselves, from what tradition we know, only about one of the 13 is thought to have died a natural death. That would be John, the author of the book of Revelation. The rest were said to have been martyred. Paul's view in 1 Corinthians 4, I think, would seem to agree with this assessment. Verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." So just when you start thinking apostle has its perks because you have authority and you can tell people what to do in the church, remember, brothers and sisters, what the name apostle meant for them and how Paul and the other apostles were viewing their calling. Paul's point here, I think, is that he writes as one with authority. And not merely with the authority of men, but what does he say? Authority from God. For it was through God's will that Paul and his calling came about. Now, let's not misunderstand Paul here. He didn't hear God's call one day and run off on his own to minister with the own ministry that he set up for himself, regardless of what other people told him. That's not how God's calling works. Paul was befriended by Barnabas and eventually asked to help with the church in Antioch. And this was after over a decade of Paul learning and growing and ministering on a smaller scale. And then that church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas out as missionaries. Paul's point is that his calling and authority are not dependent upon a group of powerful men, as some people in our world might want to look back and attribute the existence of the church to. But his ministry was dependent upon the supremely powerful Creator, the one who called him out of darkness and called him to the ministry that he is now in. So he writes as one sent by God first, and then man second. Who exactly is the Apostle Paul writing to? He says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. As far as we know, Paul had never visited the city of Colossae. It wasn't a stop on his missionary journeys, and he doesn't seem to know anyone from there except for this servant, minister Epaphras. From what we can reconstruct by reading this book and some surrounding ones, Epaphras had encountered Paul in another city, maybe Ephesus. He was converted, and then Epaphras brought the gospel to his hometown in Colossae. So Paul doesn't know them, and though he doesn't know them, what does he call them? He calls them saints and fellow brothers and sisters, mind you. And then he locates them in two very important places. So they are saints. They are those who are set apart for a specific purpose. They are faithful brothers in Christ. And well, I already gave you one there, in Christ. That's the first one he says. So how are they saints and brothers? Well, it's only in Christ. This is one of Paul's most frequently used phrases in his writings, and for good reason. Whatever defined this group of people, their language, their culture, their skin color, their music preferences, the singular most defining characteristic of this church and every church is their relationship to Jesus. To be united with Christ Jesus by faith is to have your sin placed on him and his righteousness placed on you. His blessings are your blessings and your sorrows are his sorrows. To be in Christ is to be redeemed according to Romans 3:24. To be in Christ is to be sanctified according to 1 Corinthians 1:2. To be in Christ is to have resurrection life, 1 Corinthians 15:22. To be in Christ is to have the blessing of Abraham, Galatians 3:14. To be in Christ is to have every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. I could spend the rest of our time just reciting different scripture passages that connect our position in Christ with these blessings. But we don't have time to work through all that data. This is the foundational standing of every Christian identity. You are in Christ. They are in Christ. And that is what Paul wanted to start off this letter reminding them and establishing. But they're somewhere else too. They're not merely in Christ in a spiritual way. They exist in flesh and blood in a certain location on this earth, don't they? In Colossae. Colossae was founded a few centuries before Jesus was born and was at one time a thriving hub on a Roman highway. It was in what is now modern day Turkey. It was known at one time as being a thriving textile industry. But by the time of Paul's letter in the middle of the first century, well, the city had lost some of its luster and declined. The Roman road that once ran through the city had been moved to the west, and two other cities enjoyed more prominence than Colossae. That would be Laodicea and Hierapolis. And we'll talk about those cities as we go. But this is where the folks were, in Christ and in Colossae. Not a thriving metropolitan hub, not a place where Paul even felt like he needed to visit in order to help get the gospel out there, but a place that had heard the gospel secondhand from Epaphras. And what's interesting, as we look at the text, we really don't know why Paul wrote this letter. He never offers a specific purpose throughout the epistle. After examining the contents, we could reasonably assume that Paul was concerned about some false teaching diverting the church off course from Christ. We have no way to understand what was going on within the church at the time. We could speculate a lot, but I want to save you that time. You know, and it's interesting. In Paul's other letters, he doesn't seem shy to call out false teachers by name or to call out specific false teachings that were going on in their midst. So here, though, he's more generally appealing and warning to them about these teachings. Ultimately, I believe it's because Colossae was an experiment of sorts. You see, Paul's never been there. He wasn't founded by an apostle. These are, in some sense, as I mentioned, third-degree Christians over whom Paul had little influence or control. I know it's not an exact match, but when we think about franchises today and a business that starts up and it does something really well, and then as it grows and spreads, what is the biggest struggle of the business? Well, it's quality control. It's how do they take that identity that they had and get that in other markets from an economic standpoint and still maintain the uniqueness of their business. Well, that applies in many different spheres of life. And most importantly of all, even though it's not merely a business, is the church, right? As churches are popping up all over the place, and as the message Paul is preaching and proclaiming travels outside of his sphere of influence, boy, you guys have played the game of telephone before, haven't you? You know what happens. Things get said. Things get misunderstood. Things get misapplied. And all of a sudden now, there's this church in Colossae that I think Paul is concerned. He wants to guard them against some very serious errors that he knows about going through these different churches. But this is really a test. Will this little church, which heard the gospel secondhand, sitting in the midst of a polytheistic culture with a strong Jewish contingent, pressing them to observe Jewish customs, will they remain established in the truth of the gospel? Will they remember their position in Christ? This is what Paul wants to commend to them. And because of that, I think it's interesting and really wonderful. It can apply a lot more easily to us. Paul's never been here. He didn't plant this church. The gospel came to us, didn't it? And so in some sense, we're a little like Colossae. We've received it. And now we're trying to remain in Christ and remember that position. And so Paul begins his epistle, his message, expressing thanks to God for the fruit that the gospel has produced among these people. Look in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In verses 3 through 5, Paul describes a picture of the gospel fruit in their community. And then later we'll look at the second part of verse 5 through 8, as he describes the process the Lord used to bring gospel fruit. So we're going to look at a picture of gospel fruit. What does it look like in their community? What is he pointing them towards? What is he grateful for? That they're good tithers? Maybe that's, you know, I'm really grateful you guys are good tithers. No, that's not what Paul's saying. What does he celebrate and thank God for? Gospel fruit in their community. So we're going to see that. And then the second part, we're going to see the process of gospel fruit. How did that message of the gospel get to them and take root? So first of all, this picture of gospel fruit. The first reason for Paul's gratitude, as he says, we thank God always when we pray for you, is that he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, there's that phrase again, in Christ Jesus. Now, we must remember the presence of faith in their lives wasn't impressive to Paul, right? A pagan Roman citizen could have one of those plaques up on their wall which reads faith, hope, love. Like a first century family that worshiped 80 different gods in Rome could have had that up on their wall and be quite on their way to hell. The reason for which Paul gives thanks is that he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the location of our faith, the object of our faith, makes all the difference in our lives. As I mentioned a few weeks ago during the Easter message, biblical faith is not a belief in the mere existence of something, but a trust upon the reality of something so that if it fails, you fail. You can have all the faith in the world that you can walk on water. You could buy some nice shoes, some on cloud shoes or whatever, and they could be light as a feather, and you could go walking out. But the moment you step on the Clark Fork, what's going to happen? You're going to get wet. That's right. Why? Because your faith was placed in the wrong object. It's not about having the right shoes. It's not about thinking, oh, God will grant me what I want as long as my faith is strong enough. Wrong answer. That's placing your faith in your own effort. That's placing your faith in some other object. I mean, throw out another option. Conversely, you could be terrified of water. Just the thought of it scares you. And you can be on the banks getting ready to float the river. And nervously, you step off the shore. You're shaking. And you fall into the raft. You're not sure what's going to happen, really. You're afraid at this point your life's going to be over. Sweaty palms. And you land in the raft. And what happens? You stay dry. Why? Because the raft was sufficient for your faith. You placed your faith that this raft filled with air is going to keep me above the water and keep me dry. Now, if I had a faith meter and someone had a lot of faith, but they had bad shoes, well, any shoes are bad shoes when you're trying to walk on water. Or if you just had a little bit of faith enough to get you to step out over that water and into the raft, what mattered more, the amount of your faith or the object in which you placed your faith? The object. This is the point for us as Christians. It's not about me being a super Christian, having my faith tank full, and I'm going around saying all the right phrases and I'm trusting God. No. It is about who you trust. And you might feel like you have just a little bit of faith. You might just be clinging on here today. I'm coming in here and the storms are raging and I'm barely holding on. Brothers and sisters, it's not about how much faith you have. It's about where it's placed. Is it in Christ? That is what Paul is rejoicing in with the Colossian believers. This is what it means to become a Christian. You renounce your faith in faulty saviors like perpetual health or enough wealth or a certain power in this world or popularity and having people like you. And you place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the news of this faith came back to Paul's ears and it caused gratitude in his heart as he and Timothy and the other brothers prayed for the church at Colossae. But not only was there faith, he points to something else. In fact, when faith radically reorients our lives and our focus off of the things of this world and onto the work of Christ, it leads to another picture of gospel fruit. So one of these pictures, if the gospel is bearing fruit in your life, your faith is going to be anchored ultimately in Christ. But secondly, he points to what? A love you have for all the saints. A genuine love for others. But this love is not a mere general love for other people. I mean, I don't know about you. Some people, I feel like they're just really good at loving other people. It just exudes from their personality. They're winsome, they're caring, they're compassionate. And they just love others really well. Some people aren't as gifted in those ways, but we're all called to do it. But this love here is not just a general love for others. It's a particular love for our brothers and sisters in the faith. In fact, it's what Jesus points to in John 13 as a distinguishing mark of his genuine followers. Not merely that they love the world, although we should, at least the people of the world, but that they love one another as he has loved them. That's what sets his followers apart from everyone else. That you love one another as I have loved you. Just like we get confused with faith, we can also confuse love with emotion, can't we? But that's not what Paul refers to here. How does Paul hear about their emotions? Did Epaphras fill Paul in on a poetry night at Colossae when they were expressing love and that's how he heard about it? No, I don't think so. How is love displayed? It's displayed in action. What they do for one another. How they interact with each other. John writes in 1 John 3:16 through 18, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Love is not merely action, but it is not less than action. It starts in our heart, and it always leads to action. Apparently, Paul has heard of the love that this little church shared for one another, the care they expressed for each other's needs, the sacrificial way in which they formed this community and loved one another. And he wants them to know that he sees it as gospel fruit in their lives, and he gives thanks. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. When we're truly freed and liberated from caring for ourselves primarily, and we say, "I have a heavenly Father who knows all my needs, and he'll work all things according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I can trust him." That frees me up to then love people kind of recklessly. I mean, not irresponsibly, mind you. Right? We could just give our whole money, all our money away to different things, and they may not be good causes necessarily. We're not talking about that. We're talking about intentionally sacrificing of what we have in our comforts to prefer our brother and sister in Christ. Now, in one sense, it's easy to be driving down reserve and toss someone a $10 bill when they're standing on a corner and feel like we love someone. I dare say it's a bit harder to serve in the nursery. It's a bit harder to take some folks in our church who have special needs and to spend an afternoon serving them, loving them. To go visit one another when we're in the hospital. See, that's sacrifice. And that is where true love is displayed. Of course, it's going to be met with our ability. Some of you are more mobile. You're more active. You can do some of that stuff. Others of you can. But how are you in where you're responsible and within your abilities, how are you sacrificially caring for the other people in this body? Paul heard the love at Colossae, and he was praising God for it. And by the way, I want to encourage you. I've seen some of that here. I've been blessed by some of that here. And I want to see it continue to grow. The third and final picture of gospel fruit among the Colossians is mentioned at the beginning of verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Now, this is an odd phrase, isn't it? The word because is operating as a foundation or a grounding for the other two. It's the basis for what came before. So their love, their faith in Christ, Paul's gratitude for them are all because of what? Their common hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Now, we're not used to thinking about hope as like a commodity that's bottled and placed somewhere. Like, oh, we got hope coming in heaven. It's laid up for us. It's stored. God's put that there. He's appointed it. And we're looking forward to it. Once again, we have to reorient our minds about what does he mean by hope? We tend to look at hope as a longing that we experience. You know, I became a Dallas Cowboys fan in the early 1990s when they were winning Super Bowls. Yeah, I am too. And yeah, they haven't won a Super Bowl since 1995. But every year, I hope they will. And I kind of watch as they put the roster together, and I sit through the games. And year after year, guess what? I'm disappointed. But I'm still hoping. I'm still hopeful. But that is a different hope, you see, than the hope that Paul is pointing to here. The biblical term hope is something we look forward to with confidence. It's as if I came from the future to the past and I knew what was going to happen. And then I'm watching the game saying, whoa, boy, I'm excited for this because guess what? I know what's going to happen. Right now, Brandy, she talked me into trying a half marathon. Please pray for me. I hope I can finish, right? That's like the personal hope I can finish. But I also have another hope that I think is more in line with kind of this type of hope Paul's talking about here. I know for certain that exercise is healthy for me. So whether I finish first, fat chance, or last, more likely, I have a hope that I will grow healthier because of the process, right? That's not in dispute. If I get out and I just run a little bit, I'm a little better off, aren't I? You see, that hope is not something that I'm worried about. If I jog and run, I'm like, boy, I hope this is actually healthy for me. No, that's not in question. Brothers and sisters, our faith in Christ, our love for each other is based on our confidence that what God has promised, he will do. He will do. And so I can deny myself now. I can take up my cross. Why? Because Jesus has already defeated the grave and has promised me life everlasting. I can step out in faithful obedience and share the gospel with my coworker. Why? Because I am already accepted in Christ and I don't need their approval. I can forgive and love those who have deeply hurt or harmed me because I know I am deeply forgiven and loved by God through Christ. I can give of my finances now because my God will supply all my needs. Do you see that pattern? Do you see that hope that anchors us? We're confident that God will come through for us. And so it frees us to love. It frees us to grow in our faith. It is our hope in God's promises that allow us to walk by faith and in love right now in the present. And so with these three things, I don't think it's an accident that it's faith, hope, and love. Paul is painting a picture of what a healthy gospel-bearing church looks like. As the gospel bears fruit in our lives, it's going to be rooted in our hope in the finished work of Christ and in the second coming that God has already pre-planned and predestined. Our hope and our confidence is in that. And that frees us up to love one another sacrificially and to grow in our faith and sanctification as we walk this treacherous life. That's a picture of a church where the gospel's bearing fruit. But how did this little church in Colossae far from where what we would typically think of the big movers and shakers in the church life. How did this little church come to such a conclusion? How did they hear the gospel? Did someone have a vision? Maybe they dug up some random tablets and it told them something they didn't know. Maybe they just started speaking positive words and thinking positive thoughts and then they changed. Well, I hope you recognize the irony there. Not exactly. Paul uses the rest of the text today to show us the process of how the gospel came to them and bore fruit. So we saw a picture of what gospel bearing or gospel fruit in that church looked like. And now we're going to see the process that Paul outlined for how they received the gospel. Look at the second part of verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, I think Paul lays out a three-step process for us here. Number one, they heard the truth of the gospel and it bore fruit among them. Number two, since they received the message and understood it. And then number three, since Epaphras faithfully shared the gospel with them and communicated with Paul. But I want us to kind of work backwards because I think that's naturally how things happen. He started with them and worked to Epaphras. I want us to start with Epaphras and work back to the church because I think chronologically this is more of what happened. So look in verses 7 and 8. I think this was the touch point for how the people in Colossae heard the gospel. We don't know much about Epaphras other than what is written in Colossians and a verse in Philemon. But what we do know is very important. Paul calls him a beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. It's high praise to have the Apostle Paul call you a fellow servant. He is recognizing that Epaphras was perhaps a fellow missionary of the gospel. Regardless, Epaphras was a faithful minister because he received from Paul's witness and he heralded that same good news to the Colossians. As best we could guess, Paul was ministering in some place like Ephesus, which was about 120 miles to the west of Colossae on the coast. Epaphras heard the good news. He was converted. He was zealous to serve the Lord. And eventually he goes back to Colossae, which we think maybe his hometown, and he wanted to tell them there about it. Now, he's not currently there. This letter was sent by Tychicus here, but Epaphras is well known to this church. And what we see here is just a very simple explanation of how the gospel spreads. This is how the gospel goes out. Men and women hear the gospel. They receive it, they're transformed by Christ through the gospel, and then they faithfully minister the gospel in word and in deed to others. We're blessed even this morning to have Laura and Linda with us, and they've been on mission very specifically. We're all on mission, but they've been on mission specifically down in Texas training and in Indonesia and other places. And so I want to encourage you after service, if I don't know if they're sticking around too long, but pepper them with questions. They're living out a cross-cultural way that we are called to take the good news to other peoples. But listen, there's no secret sauce about this. There's no campaign strategy that we have to make Christ appealing in a certain way to tickle the ears of people. No. We have a basic message that we carry and we give to others. There is strategy involved, but we don't have to dress it up. It's faithfully ministering the good news of the gospel. In fact, if you just look back at our little section, look back at how many times the verb to hear is used. Verse 4, since we heard. Verse 5, of this you heard. Verse 6, since the day you heard it. And then verse 9, which we'll look at next week, from the day we heard. All this hearing going on. Why? Because Christians proclaim the message of the gospel. It's what we do. Just like dogs bark and cats meow, Christians, gospel. We proclaim the gospel. And while we're responsible to model the gospel in our actions, the gospel is no less than what we communicate verbally, the truth about what Jesus did, about who he is, and about his coming kingdom. It's the good news proclamation about what God is doing in our world. So the question for us, I think, is, are we being faithful to share this good news? There's many different ways we can do this. But it starts with, I think, our relationships, the people we already know, people we talk to on a regular basis. Are we sharing the good news of the gospel with them? Now, there's many different ways we can come up with strategies for how to start a conversation about that. How do you say, you know, you're talking about the weather, how'd the Grizz do this week? Oh, by the way, did you know you're going to hell? You know, it feels like a stark contrast, doesn't it? There are ways in which we can get our conversations off of the fluff and the weather talk and talk about more substantial things. So, don't Jesus juke people, as I say. But there are ways we can do this, but are we faithful to build bridges to sharing the good news with others? Are we as a church being faithful to send others with the good news? My hope and prayer in 10 years is not that this church would be a thriving, packed place that continues to grow in wealth and influence in the city. I mean, I guess that'd be nice, but my hope and prayer is that this church would be an efficient church that is seeing people baptized and converted to Christ and then being trained up and sent out on mission. Boy, what a blessing it would be if God brought some incredibly talented and skilled and gifted people through our church and we didn't keep them to ourselves. Some of you young ones, as you grow, as you get older, God perhaps lays it on your heart to take the gospel elsewhere. We want to be a church that wants to train you and send you for the glory of God. How else will people hear? Faithful men and women minister. People need to go. That's why we read this passage in Romans. How will they hear unless someone is sent? Let's put that in our list of when we're grading the success or failure of this church. Are we sharing the gospel with our neighbors? And are we sending people the gospel to other areas that don't have it? So that's step one, faithful men minister. Step two, fervent hearts receive. And that's 6 and 7, really at the end of 5 through 7. So the next step in the process is that the proclamation of the gospel was met with fervent hearts that received the word. So they heard the word, and we see that, right? The hope, that was their confidence. You remember back from the picture of a gospel fruit? He says in the middle of verse 5, of this you heard it before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the days, what? You heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So they heard the word. And when they heard the word, it bore fruit among them. Do you remember Jesus' story of the parable? Or the story of the parable. The parable of the sower. Right? And he told the parable. And I just love this. Jesus tells a lot of parables and everyone's scratching their head when they're done. Maybe I think that's good for me. Because sometimes I'll preach, people are scratching their heads a little bit. Now he tells these parables. And then people walk away like, were we supposed to get something from that? I don't know. And so then the disciples will come and ask Jesus later when no one's looking, like, ah, Jesus, hey, psst, help us out. What are the answers to the test? You know, and so Jesus says, okay, I need to explain this to you. And so he tells his parable to sowers. There's a sower who goes and sows a seed, and he's just kind of throwing seed indiscriminately all over the place. Not a great way to raise crops, mind you. But he's just throwing this seed out. Some of it falls on the road. Good luck with that. Not going to take root. Some of it falls in bad soil. It's got rocks and different things that are going to choke out the growth there and stop it. And other soil just has a bunch of weeds and different competitors that choke out the life. But then some of it landed on good soil. And in the good soil, it grew up and it bore fruit and gave an increase. So then he explains to the disciples what? He says, well, the seed is the good news. It's about me. It's about what I've done. And so you're throwing the seed out. You're proclaiming the good news. And some of that is going to fall on ears because the soil is really the hearts of the people who hear it. And there are different types of soils. Some people are going to hear it on a Sunday morning just like this. And you know, they're already checking their watch and they're already thinking about lunch. And they're just off to what's next. It's a beautiful day out. Go enjoy it. Other people, they hear it and they say, man, that's okay. That good news sounds really good. So they go off from here and they start trying to learn more about Christ. But then, this is tough stuff. This ain't easy. Yeah, I'll just binge Netflix. And then other people hear it and receive it and they're more zealous. And they go out and they reorient everything and they change things. But over time, as they've been following Christ in their mind, there's just other things that come up. Like it's sports. My job's getting tougher. I really need to work these extra hours for our finances. Man, I really want us to be able to camp all these weekends. And then they just fall away from really following Christ in any substantial way. And then there are people who hear it, receive, and it bears fruit. By the way, you can go camping and it can bear fruit. But it bears fruit in the life of the believer. And the fruit is just what we talked about, what Paul pictured before. A faith in Christ, not in other things. A love sacrificially for one another. And a hope that is anchored not in what I can achieve in this life, but in what Christ has already accomplished and what he has promised that is future oriented. And so they heard this, and Paul's looking at them and he's saying, you are good soil. I see it. Because why? You heard it and you understood that this message was not a burden. It was the grace of God toward you. Now we know theologically, right, what's going on from other parts of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has to illumine us to understand the good news. The Holy Spirit has to open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and convinced us that we can find satisfaction in these other things. And he uses this gospel message to penetrate and to break. And he softens our cold, dead hearts and awakens them to the glories of the gospel. And Paul's saying, I've seen that. I've heard reports of that among you. Their fervent hearts received it. So I'd encourage us to pray. We could work all the day. But we need to appeal to the one who holds the future. And lastly, in this second part, his fervent hearts receive and understood the grace of God in truth. This wasn't just the next trend. Boy, in American Christianity, it doesn't seem like there are just trends that go this way and that way. And some of you who have been in the church decades, you've seen some of those trends come and go. The gospel's not a trend. It's truth. It was the same 2,000 years ago when it was first proclaimed by the apostles, and it is the same today. Isn't that refreshing to know that the God we trust in, the God we follow, it's truth. It's not something we had to devise. It's not something a bunch of men came up with in a room to control nations. Now, some people have undoubtedly used religion to control. But as Scott said in Sunday school, Satan loves to knock off what God's doing and imitate it poorly. We believe in what's true. Not just how God has saved me, although he has, I'm pointing to something objective. And let me tell you, in our culture right now, that is way beyond objective truth. That is anchoring. That will help people because we're seeing it. People are awash in subjective thought, and I have my truth and you have your truth, and let's just, you know, everyone's yelling at each other and they're fighting and arguing. We can point to the glorious truth about who God is, about what he's done and what he is doing. And it, we don't have to dress it up. So faithful people minister, fervent hearts receive, and then finally that fruitful truth takes root in their lives. The gospel that came to them bore fruit. That's what Paul mentions in verse 6. It's bearing fruit in the world, in other places in the world as the gospel goes out, and it's bearing fruit among you. So this is a question for us this morning as we conclude. Is the gospel bearing fruit in your life? Is the gospel bearing fruit in this church? That's not the basis of your salvation. But let me tell you, it's a good marker, a good indicator about where we're at in our relationship. And maybe for some of you, you have trusted in an objective fact about Jesus, but it's never been personal. It's never been a faith that you have placed on him. You've never stepped into the raft. For the others of you, maybe you've been a Christian a long time, but your faith has become more of the dressings of Christianity and you know, having a good show at church every a couple of times a month. And saying the right things and kind of just living in some of the grooves that you've done over the years. But you need freshness. You need to understand it anew. You need to push deeper into Christ. This is the blueprint we see. Fruitful truth of the gospel takes root in our lives and it transforms us. As we look at the book of Colossians, Paul wants to remind us that Christ is preeminent. And it's my hope and prayer that many of us will see him as that. And we will be refreshed and strengthened as we work through the scripture and we see who the person of Christ is and the work he has done. And our faith will grow. Christ is also triumphant. And so those of us who are struggling and barely getting by, we can look at him victorious and we can draw strength from that by the Spirit to continue pressing on to know the Lord as the gospel bears fruit in our lives. I love the Trinitarian analogy as well. He talks about thanking God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as he points to the gospel going out and the process of it, it's bearing fruit. How do they know? Because he's heard of their love in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells them is transforming them into a community that loves one another because of the hope that is secure in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to come together as your people, to hear from your word, to be encouraged and strengthened. Lord, I just pray that this word would edify and build up your church this morning, that our faith would not be in our giving, that our faith would not be in our numbers, that our faith would not be in the prominence of Christianity in the American culture, but that our faith would reside in Christ. So Lord, we just ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would break our hearts for our brothers and sisters, that we would long to sacrifice for one another and love one another and serve one another as you have done for us in Christ. Lord, I pray you would mend broken relationships in this church, that you would stir new ones, that we would not be content to coast to heaven, that we would step into that raft fully and pursue the adventure that awaits us in Christ. We Would you take us on this journey through your word and help us to go out from here this morning as people with a renewed faith in him, a renewed love for one another, and a sure hope that cannot be swayed. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.